Let us bow our heads together and go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning and thankful to be in your house together. Father, we're thankful for the blessings, the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We are grateful that you are almighty and all-powerful, all-wise and all-knowing. And Lord, that your love toward us has been perfect. And we are thankful for the grace and the mercy that you show us. We're thankful for Jesus and what he has done at the cross on our behalf, making it possible for us to be reconciled to you and to share eternity in heaven. And Father, we think of those this morning who are unable to be here with us, and we just lift them up to you, and we pray for healing and comfort for those who are not doing well health-wise, and Lord, for those who are getting up in age and not able to get out, we just pray for your blessing on them as they stream the message this morning, and we ask God that you would guide and direct them and comfort them and keep your hedge of protection around them. We thank you for your word this morning and pray that you will help us, Lord, to set aside all of our distractions this morning, that your spirit will guide us and lead us to understand your truth as Brother Jim brings it to us. And Father, we ask that in all things you would be glorified and lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, if you would like to follow along. Romans 1, 24 to 32. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters. They are haters of God and violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them.
I chose the hymn, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin, because that is going to be Paul's point, his ultimate point, when it comes to the kind of sin that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is all kinds. You saw that list as Harry read it, and I think it's important to realize as we go through this that Paul's point is going to be that we need the gospel because it is greater than all of our sin. I hear a lot of Christians saying these days something to the effect of, how bad can things really get? Maybe you find yourself saying that from time to time. You turn on the news, you see something else that surprises you about something that somebody's doing or something that has been done, and you ask the question, how bad can things get? I have to tell you that I've actually been hearing that my entire life in Christianity. I've been hearing that all the way from the time that I was very, very young, how bad can things get? And I have to tell you that it seems like things have gotten worse than what people thought they could get even decades ago. How bad can things get? I think part of the reason that we're constantly asking that, particularly in this country, is because we have enjoyed in a somewhat fairly unique way the influence of Judeo-Christian values in this country, probably largely coming from the Great Awakening. And as a result, you have had in the history of this country a moral sense that has affected the thinking of the culture. And we're really seeing, to a large extent, that is unraveling. The morality within the country, within our country, particularly our culture, is unraveling for the most part, and or being twisted and adjusted in ways that we probably didn't imagine decades ago. But what I want us to do is to realize that in the broader perspective, in the history of civilization, you go back to the first century when this book was written, and you find that things were really bad back then, really morally corrupt back then. You had emperors who were involved in all kinds of sinful acts. You had the city of Rome, to which these people, this is what is written, Paul is writing to the people in Rome, is a very diverse population in a lot of ways, but including morally. And even within the city, you have Christians within the city of Rome, some of which come from a Greco-Roman background that causes them the background they come from is very liberal, morally liberal. And then you have Jewish people and their background, they come to Christ, and the background from which they come makes them morally conservative. Paul is dealing with those people whose mindset it is to be morally liberal. Now, I'm using my words fairly carefully here. Politically liberal and politically conservative sometimes includes moral. I mean, in our country, you do have some things are moral issues that are moral conservative versus moral liberal, but this is specifically moral, and I think we need to make that distinction here. So you have within Rome some who would be, they would have the mindset of anything goes, people can do what they want to do. And others, the Jewish people, whether saved or unsaved, actually, the Jewish people would have the mindset, no, there are strict moral commands that we must follow, strict things that prohibit us from doing certain things. And our sense of morality is going to affect our world view. Now that word is a very important word. It's one that we need to understand. What we are dealing with in this country is a worldview that is changing over time, and yet it is God's desire for us to remain thinking with a biblical worldview. A worldview could be defined this way. It is a fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of the individual's or society's knowledge, culture, and point of view. In other words, it is a mental orientation. You are oriented to thinking a certain way based upon the knowledge and the point of view that you have within your particular culture. And the worldview of the United States has become, over time, very secularized as a whole. Now, it doesn't mean entirely. I mean, we are a melting pot of all kinds of religions and ethnic groups and all kinds of things. But in the country as a whole, you do have a growing population that would have a secular worldview, a worldview that does not significantly factor in God into its view of the world. Those who have a secular worldview may not deny God, that there is a God entirely, but when they are thinking about this world, when they're thinking about their sense of right and wrong, how they should function in the world that they are in, they're really not factoring in God much at all. That is a secular worldview. We, as Christians, God desires us to have a biblical worldview. The truth
if you do not, as the Bible says, retain God in your knowledge, the question is, how bad can it get? How bad can things get? And this passage is going to tell us. It's not only going to tell us how bad things can get, and are, frankly, but why? Why is it that those who take a liberal morality, they are morally liberal, why do they view things the way that they do? Now, I want to put this in its overall context. When we get to chapter 2, we are actually going to see that the Jewish way of thinking, the essentially legalistic way of thinking, the self-righteous way of thinking, is wrong as well. Right now, we are going to be dealing with a morally liberal way of thinking. But when we get to Romans 2, we're going to be dealing with a morally conservative way of thinking. And Paul is going to say that it all needs to be redeemed. So that's going to be really interesting when we get to chapter 2. For now, we are in chapter 1, and we are going to see, we've already seen some things. But what have we seen already? We have seen that the knowledge about God has been clearly revealed through creation. In other words, you can look at creation and you can see a creator. That should be obvious to people. However, the Bible tells us that all people intentionally suppress the truth. Why do they do this? Because they are inherently unrighteous. Paul is going to go on to explain that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none that seeks after God. We're all born into sin. But for now, what he's explaining is that the reason that people suppress the knowledge of God that is obvious if you look at the created world is because of their own point of view of unrighteousness. Their unrighteousness causes them to suppress the truth of who God is. And as a result of that, it causes them to worship the creature rather than the creator. That is essentially the definition of idolatry. Worshiping in some way the image of the creature, a creature itself, a creation of some kind, worship of self, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That is where a suppression of the knowledge of God leads to, because at the end of the day, we will all worship something. We are created by God to worship something, to give value and worth to something outside of ourselves, or to give value and worth to ourselves, which would be both of them would be idolatry. Now what Paul is going to do is he's going to describe in this passage how this kind of thinking, this suppressing of the knowledge of God, idolatrous way of thinking, turns people over or delivers people to actually oppose God. And we're going to see that in this passage as we go. We're going to see it in three different ways. God delivers people, first of all, to dishonorable affections. Dishonorable affections in verses 24 through 25. Then we're going to see that God delivers people to unnatural passions in verses 26 through 27. And then finally, he delivers people to unacceptable thinking in verse 28 through 32. But I want us to understand this. This is all people. We're all born this way. Paul is going to show us a progression of what happens. But we are all born in unrighteousness, marred by the fall, suppressing the truth of God. And this is how God's punishment, his righteous wrath, is carried out. See, we think of God's wrath in a very one-dimensional way. We think of the wrath of God as somebody sins and God strikes him with lightning. Okay? We think of the wrath of God that way. Or we see some movie or some reading, we read something that the wrath of God is like that. No, actually, the wrath of God is quite a bit different than that. How the wrath of God, how the punishment of God is carried out is different than that. And I'll tell you, before we get into the text, I'll tell you specifically how it's carried out. It is carried out by allowing people to go deeper and deeper into sin. If someone is going deeper into sin and somehow approves of his own sin, doesn't feel guilty for his own sin, is not struggling with the sin that he has, and he feels fine about it, that is an indication that God's judgment is on him. The punishment of God begins to, we see that, and we're going to see that in this text. So where do we see it? Verse 24, we pick up, it says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." So he delivers people up to dishonorable affections. That word dishonorable is going to become a very important word as we go through this. Now, it's very likely the Jewish audience, remember, the audience is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. The Jewish audience, when they heard this, very likely would have immediately thought of Old Testament passages where God gave people up to things. For example, Psalm 81:12, God says, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." And there's a passage in Acts chapter 7, and it's an interesting passage. And in that passage, it explains that in the Old Testament, when the idolatry occurred, you remember with the golden calf and all that in Exodus chapter 32? It says about that situation in verse 42 of Acts chapter 7, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" That passage in the book of Acts is a description of what occurred in the Old Testament when ultimately God's people could not stay away from idols. Started with the golden calf, and there was repentance. There were times where they're following after God in obedience, but they got back into, through failed leadership and other reasons, they got back into idolatry over and over and over again into the Old Testament until God says, "Okay, enough is enough, and Babylon, I'm turning you over to Babylon. Babylon's going to come in, and they're going to chasten you, Israel." And they were in Babylon captivity for about 70 years as a result of their continued idolatry. He turned them over. Israel would have understood, Jewish Christians in Rome would have understood, as they're having this section read to them from a pulpit somewhere, that God is actually saying, he not only turns Jewish people that are into idolatry, he turns all people over to punishment that fall into idolatry. But remember, idolatry is where we start. We begin in unrighteousness, suppressing God, and turning to idolatry. In other words, just remember as we go through this, that everybody is an idolater unless they follow the one true God. Now, with all of that in mind, we begin to see what this word means. What does it mean to give over or to give up? In several places in the New Testament, this giving over has to do with the giving over to death. In fact, Christ says, he says, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "and gave himself for me," talking about Jesus. He gave himself over in his own death on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, "Christ also loved us and given himself for us." Ephesians 5, 25, "he loved the church and gave himself for it." That's all the same word. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, where it says, if you don't have love, but you give your body to be burned. It's the same word. You're giving yourself over. And in this passage, we have three times in the passage where God says, I'm giving them over. What is he giving them over to? Well, the first thing he gives them over to is this uncleanness, which we'll see in just a moment. Now, it's also used in a judicial sense. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says John was put into prison, and this word is used. Or in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says they committed them to prison. So there is this judicial decree that is going on in this passage that people, because of their sin nature, because they suppress God's truth, they are given over in a judicial sense, essentially to do what they want to do. And we'll see that in the passage as we go through it. The other thing that we see in this passage is this idea of exchanging for one for the other. For example, we see this in verses 22 through 23. They exchanged God for an image. And this exchange of God for an image, the creator for the creation, causes then God to turn them over to this uncleanness. There is an inner working of human agency and God's sovereignty working here in this passage. Again, we see they exchange the natural for what is against nature. We'll see that in the passage as well. And then we'll see also it says that woman exchanged and men exchanged and they were given over in verse 28. Now, this reminds us of something that we see in the Old Testament again in the person of Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh? In 15 times in Exodus, it says that Pharaoh either hardened his own heart or God hardened his heart. And in fact, I'll just mention a few of them. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, it says, "And he hardened," meaning God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in the same passage, it says, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened." So that's sort of nondescript who's the subject there. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then later in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened." Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in Exodus 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So either God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or it simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So which is it? Yes. It's both. See, what you see, we've discussed this before, that the truth of the matter is that in salvation, you've got the sovereign working and decree of God to save in with human agency. You've got both. And here, you've got both as well for punishment. Salvation, you've got both, and we're going to see more of that later. But right now, we're seeing both, where people are choosing to exchange God for an idol or righteousness for unrighteousness, that kind of thing. And as a result, God is turning them over. So an illustration that continues to be, I think, a helpful illustration for us is when you think of a railroad and you've got two clear, distinct rails, but if you look ahead, they meet together at the end. I think that is a helpful illustration to understand that God does decree what he wills, and he is the initiator. There's no question he was before the foundation of the world. But man is integrally involved so that he, scripturally here, is without excuse. And that's important to understand. So we see this first giving over is to uncleanness. What does it mean to be unclean? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we see that it is connected with fornication and with covetousness. We see both of those things. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness, there's our word, or covetousness, let not be named among you as is fitting for saints. That word fitting is actually going to come up in our text later on. As is appropriate or fitting for saints. So fornication, covetousness, this is associated with this word uncleanness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that it's the opposite of holiness. It is the opposite. God says, be holy as I am holy. You're going that way. God said the opposite of that is uncleanness. That's this word. And then Ephesians 4 is a very interesting interesting verse. It says this, verse 19, who being past feeling, catch this, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Did you catch that? Them being past feeling. What does it mean to be past feeling? There is a callousness to sin. There is a lack of sensitivity to sin that this passage in Ephesians tells us causes them to give themselves over to uncleanness. So at the same time that God is giving them over to uncleanness, this is happening as well, where they're giving themselves over it. And it says, with greediness. We've seen covetousness, and we've seen greediness associated with this word. So we're dealing with the general desires of the heart to do what the heart wants to do in unrighteousness. God says, I'm going to give you over to it. Now, this is an illustration of this, might be, and it's not a perfect illustration, but if you think of a parent and a child says to a parent, I want this, and a parent says, no, that's not good for you. And a parent says, a child goes on, no, but I really want this. And a parent says, no, that's not good for you. And the child keeps going, I want it, I want it, I want it. And the parent says, the only way that this kid is going to learn is if I just let him do it, and then he'll see it's not good for him. And so he just gives him over. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead and see what happens. Now, it means more than that here, but it at least means that. That there is a sense in which the Father gives us over to what we want to do inherently because of our unrighteousness. And we see more clearly that it has an internal effect first, and then an external effect. So we see verse 24, in the lusts of their heart, so this uncleanness is first in the lust of their heart, and then it works its way out in to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So it's a uncleanness that is a desire of the heart, and God gives them over to this for the purpose of dishonoring their own bodies. Now, this is very interesting, because what did Romans chapter 1:23 tell us? Romans 23 says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They worshiped the image of man instead of worshiping God. Now the very image of man is now, God is giving them over, and for what purpose? To dishonor it, to dishonor this very, the bodies of which they were worshiping. You follow it's almost irony here that God is doing this, but it's more than that. There's a judicial decree, a judicial punishment going on. Okay, you want to worship your body? Your own desires are going to cause you to destroy your bodies or to dishonor your bodies. And that, folks, that is what you see with sin. Sin dishonors the body. And the question is, what does this word dishonor mean? Well, it has to do with failing to give proper value to. It's really ironic. The very image that people are choosing to worship, and don't we, by the way? How about cosmetology? There's an industry that is a multi-billion dollar industry. People are constantly trying to figure out how to make themselves look better and look younger and look nicer and all of this. And yet, God says, with the very sin that they're doing, they're dishonoring their body. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the word is suffer shame. Now, the context is very different there, But it gives us an idea. There is a shame, a shamefulness to what is occurring to their bodies as they fulfill their desires that God says are unclean and dishonorable. It is a natural occurrence. Now, we are living in a world, folks, whose worldview is very different than that. I mean, people do not think that way when it comes to sin. And yet, this is what God is saying. This same word is actually used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In that context, it says this, verse 14, does not even nature itself, and this is going to clue us in as to what this passage is talking about and what it's really pointing out, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it dishonors him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for covering. Now, here's what it's not talking about. It's not saying that every woman needs to have hair to their floor, hair to the floor, and every man needs to have a buzz cut. That's not the point. The point of what it's saying there in this passage, though, is it's saying that if you want to identify as, this is sort of interesting since we're always identifying as something we're not these days, but if you want to identify as what you really are, if a woman has different and longer hair, that usually you could see it from a distance, okay, that's a woman, okay? And if a man has different or longer hair, you go, that's a woman, okay? I'm sorry, but that's generally, you think in your mind, that's the way it is if it's to a certain length. And so what's the point? The point is that there are certain things that we do that identifies us as something. Now, he's saying here then that when we sin and when we give ourselves to this uncleanness, we are not identifying ourselves and honoring ourselves as image bearers of God. Now, that is a very different way of thinking about it, but that's the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says that sin dishonors the body in such a way that it does not do proper honor to you and I as an image bearer. Now, there are a lot of implications that we could go down, we could talk about with this, and for sake of time, we can't cover a lot of them. But just think, folks, about our world and how people struggle with their own sense of value. How the culture struggles. We try to deal with this with things like having a sense of self-worth and helping people understand how to have a sense of self-worth, helping people understand how to have a high self-esteem. I mean, the world actually recognizes the problem, but they don't realize the root of the problem. According to this text, the root of the problem is that we're dishonoring ourselves by our own sin. So that, somebody says it this way, this is the founder of a contemporary porn empire. He says this, sex is a biological function like eating and drinking. So let's forget all the prudery about it and do whatever we feel like doing. And that is the worldview of our culture, that sex is the same thing as eating and drinking. And so we might as well just do what we want. And the psychology, modern psychology often tells us that. Freudian psychology essentially says that your health is dependent upon your sexual health. Folks, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to get a little, I won't get too explicit here, but this passage is not something that you can dance around. And so what we see in this passage is that what's happening is that this all is a dishonoring here. Verse 25 reminds us of the problem. Verse 25 says, just to remind you what the problem is, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's the problem. The truth about God, who God is, they exchanged it for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. That's the problem. And when Paul mentions the creator, at that point, he feels the need to actually worship God with a statement. He says, who is blessed forever? It's really interesting, in the middle of all of this, he's now going to give just a little doxology here, and he's going to say, "Who is blessed of God forever? Amen." He's probably quoting Psalm 89:52, which says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." He's reminding in the midst of a passage where he's describing people who are not honoring God, he chooses right here to honor God for a minute. And it tells us of the heart attitude of the Apostle Paul as he goes through this. Now, the fact is, what we see in this text is something that I want to make a very careful application even to Christians. Now, this is talking about non-Christians. There's no doubt about that. That's the context. But folks, I want us to be aware of the fact that even in the midst of God's chastening effects on Christians is that they are allowed to go deeper into sin so that they would be humbled and come back to Him. Now, in punishment, which is different than chastening, the ultimate depth to sin is going to be their own destruction. For the Christian, that's never the case. Okay? The Christian's ultimate end is destruction. But just realize that if you say to yourself, "Well, I'm pretty comfortable with my sin," if you're saying that as a Christian, understand that you may very well be under the chastening of God, and it's going to bring you to ruin eventually. We ought not, as Christians, ever be comfortable with our sin. But we ought to realize the grace of God that is greater than all of our sin. Now, the downward trend, this downward spiral continues into verses 26 and 27. It says that God gave them over to unnatural passions. Verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions." The word vile actually means dishonorable. We'll pick up on that in a minute. "For even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature, likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman." Okay, so what's going on here? It says, remember, they just said that the uncleanness brought them to dishonoring their body. And now it uses, the word vile is the same word. Now it uses that word to now God gives them over to dishonoring in their passions. In other words, the passion becomes, the desire becomes, I'm going to be fine with dishonoring my body. I'm going to be fine with dishonoring the image bearer. They're good with that, basically. That's when God gives them over to it, where it becomes something that they don't feel guilty about anymore. That's where we find us in this text. And this is folks, this is a commentary on our culture. So let's flesh this out. What is it saying here? What we find, I think it's important to understand that this text, when it's talking about passions here, a good text to go to help us understand what it's talking about is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion," there's our same word, "not in passion of lusts, like Gentiles who do not know God." So this is talking then about sexual passions that are sinful. In its first instance that it's referring to, we also see this idea of unnatural, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But the next phrasing is clearly talking about homosexuality here. There is no question about that's what it's talking about. Paul is uncomfortably explicit here. He is not so explicit that it's sinful, of course, it's God's word, but he is specific enough to that anybody who reads this with any kind of understanding is going to understand that that's what he's talking about. And we're living now in a day and age, folks, where people are attempting to come up with views, interpretive views, that somehow try to make this say something that's going to be palatable to the culture. In other words, we are now in a time where the worldview is so accepting of homosexuality that there are now people who profess to be Christians who are trying to make this say something else. For example, that Paul was just dealing with cultural situations back then. That really all he was doing was dealing with cultural situations. Another common thing that said, but Paul was condemning certain homosexual practices. He wasn't condemning all homosexuality. He was just condemning certain homosexual practices. And then Paul left room for a monogamous same-sex relationship as long as they were faithful. Now, that's the kind of thing you're hearing. You Google this text, you Google this text, that's probably what you're going to find, some of those kinds of views. Does the scriptures in this text leave room for that? Well, let's first understand what this is saying. What is going on here? What is Paul getting at? When Paul uses the term unnatural here, what is he pointing to? Well, I want us to understand that if you look at, first of all, look at the text real quick and notice this word woman and man in the text. Now, that is a different word. Those words are different words than would normally be used when you're talking about men and women. We have other words that would be used that you could translate it and would be a better translation as male and female. What's the difference between man and male? Man talks about, it's just a cultural term that we're just talking about. Male is talking about the distinctiveness of being a male, right? Versus a female. The Greek word that's used here is male and female. And there's a very specific reason why Paul does this here. He does this because he wants our minds, or the Greek readers' minds, to think back to Genesis. In fact, he wants them to think back to Genesis by way of what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, we have Genesis quoted, and I put it up there for you so you could see it. Have you not read that he who made them beginning made them male and female? Okay. Same thing in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Those are the two words that are used in this text. It's male and female. Okay? What is Jesus referring to in Matthew and Mark? He's referring back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him male and female, he created them. What is Paul saying here? Well, I'll tell you what he is at least saying. He is saying that by the passions and the activity and the disposition, all of that these people are in, they are going against the created order. Follow that? Now, let me just point this out to you. What is sin? Sin, all sin goes against the created order, doesn't it? Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they went against the created order. And ever since then, sin is going against the created order. So why does Paul use this example? Because it is probably the most obvious example that you can think of, at least that you think of at that time, of a culture that is going against the created order. God made people male and female in the image of God. Did you catch that? That you as a male are created in the image of God, male. In other words, it's not just a physiology. There is actually your immaterial person is male if you're male. And your immaterial person is female if you're female. Now, the worldview now is to actually make a distinction between gender and sex. Have you noticed that? Well, my sex is male or female, but my gender is the opposite. God makes no distinction. You cannot biblically make that distinction scripturally. Gender and sex go together because you are created in the image of God, male and female. The worldview is caused, and I mean, I've listened to radio, talk radio and stuff, where they're literally making it sound like somebody is totally stupid if they don't understand the difference between gender and sex. I mean, that's just got to be stupid. They're just stupid for that. The Bible is very clear about this. The biblical worldview is your gender and your sex are the same. Now, why is that important? Because what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to say that God's wrath, God's punishment, his judgment is displayed when people are going against the created order. You see it here in this passage. They go from suppressing the truth that there is a creator from creation, and their lives are working its way out so that why should we expect any different? If you think that creation does not come from a creator, why would you think that you can't do whatever you want to with your own body? So it is consistent to say that if you don't worship a creator, then you can actually change the order of creation for yourself. And we see this in this text, and without even having any knowledge of transgenderism, okay, which is now what we are dealing with now today, in addition to homosexuality, this text deals with it because it uses this term, male and female, to show the disordering of creation in our function. So when you look at all of the sin and you look at all of the ways in our world that there is a disordering of the creation, understand that that is because the righteousness of God rests on people because of that. Okay, so now, does it leave room? Does this text leave room for a same-sex monogamous relationship that's faithful to each other? Can we just read the text? I mean, if you just read it, you cannot come up with that. You have, verse 27, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, same sex, disordering behavior, men with men committing what is shameful. What part of that are you leaving out? I mean, you have literally a disordered function. That's the point, leaving the natural use of a woman, okay? You have a disordered desire. The very desire is disordered. And then you have the actual behavior is disordered. Men with men committing what is shameful. There, folks, there is no way of getting around this. You cannot say that somehow this is only referring to certain acts of homosexuality. No, it's general enough to cover everything and specific enough that everybody ought to know what it's talking about. Now, I want to say this, on the other hand. The other side of this is that sometimes we have gotten into a place where we are not realizing that because we live in a fallen creation, because we are fallen as part of fallen creation, that people can have different tendencies this direction, even from birth. Now, what I'm not saying that there's actually a mental, I don't even know about that. I'm not a physician or anything like that, okay? But what I can say is that it is certainly theologically within the realm of possibility that people have different sin tendencies different ways. I mean, just think about it. Is everybody tempted the same way to be angry? Okay? I can guarantee you, I promise you, that my temptation to be angry is much greater than my wife's temptation to be angry. Okay? She is not an angry person. Okay? And she, I mean, she is cool as a cucumber. All right? Most of the time. Unless she's not, which does happen. But anyway. But as a whole, she doesn't, that is not her besetting sin. Not Mary might be, but anyway, no. That is not her besetting sin. But it is something I have to be careful of. Why? Because we have different temptations and different tendencies to go different ways. I want us to understand this, that what God's ultimately going to say here is that it's all redeemable. That's going to be the point of this passage. And we're going to reiterate that later. But understand, that's going to be Paul's point. Now, we need to understand this then, that there is, I've been clear about this, but in the Old Testament, just write these passages down, you can look at them later. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Deuteronomy 23:17-18, they are all really quite explicit about this being sin. And in no way is Paul changing that view to something else. Now, we will see sometimes where Paul will adjust a Old Testament law kind of view, but he doesn't do it here. He runs consistent with the Jewish understanding of the law in this context, and so we have to believe that this truly is sin as God says it. So where does all of this lead? Well, it leads to verse 28 where he says he gives them over to unacceptable thinking. He gives them over to a debased or reprobate mind. Now, what is he saying here? Well, it says, he reminds them, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the problem. The problem is they're not factoring God in. Their worldview does not include God in the way that they think, the way that they speak, the way that they're acting. And so because of that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, this is a very interesting word as well. This word is not fitting. Hold on to that word because you're going to see it again. Even as they did not retain God in their knowledge. So we have here this idea of a depraved, or the King James says, a reprobate mind. What is this talking about? Well, it's used in the context of to test something and to find it faulty. It's used that way in Luke chapter 14, verse 19, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it just says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. It was used, by way of illustration, it was used like a coin that was tested and it became, it was not accurate currency because something was wrong with the coin. It was unapproved. It was not something that was approved. So what is God saying here? That he gives them over to unapproved thinking. That the very thinking of people, because of all of this, the desires and the behavior and not retaining God in their knowledge and all of that, it leads people to thinking wrongly, to not thinking accurately about things. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's this word, disqualified. It's disqualified thinking. So what happens? They have disqualified thinking. They're not thinking biblically. They're thinking totally opposite of it. And the disqualified thinking causes them to do things which are not fitting. So what are those things? In other words, it's a... In the Greek, it's clear. Basically, they couldn't fit God in, so they started doing things that are not fitting. They couldn't fit him in, and so now their very thinking is not fitting. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? And so they are disqualified in the very way that they are thinking. So being filled with all unrighteousness, and you have these lists. Now we're not going to go, these lists are very, very obvious what they are. It doesn't really need a lot of explanation here, but I'll just mention that you can put this in three different categories. And you see here general human sin. You have sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and then you have very destructive human sin, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And then you have literally people that are characterized by sin. Now you have this, the wording, the way the words are written here, they change. So they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrusting, trustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Their very character, their very identity are these things. This is what occurs when someone is blind to God, they go their own way, and they're thinking in a way that is unqualified, or disqualified, rather. What 32 is the final thing here, the final decree. Verse 32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Now catch that. Here's what it's saying. These people are in Rome. This is all over the place in Rome. Homosexuality is very common. And he says, Paul says in no uncertain terms, there are two categories in verse 32. Those who are practicing them and those who are approving practicing them. Get that? In both instances, he says that God's justice is on them. Now, what do we do with all of this? Number one, let's go ahead and summarize all these points. Number one, what is God wanting to get to? It's all going to come to is this. Number one, the gospel is absolutely important it can be universally accepted. The gospel is absolutely important and can be universally accepted. If you flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, would you flip over there for real quick? Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the end of this section is Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The new section is verse 21, and notice what it says. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to who? To all and on all who believe. Why? Why is that? For what? This is so important. There is no difference. If you are a moral liberal, you are redeemable. If you are self-righteous, Romans chapter 2, you are redeemable. If you are a Jew, you're redeemable. If you're a Greco-Roman, you're redeemable. If you have thinking, a worldview, there is no difference. It tells us then, folks, why the gospel is so absolutely essential. You don't get out of this without the gospel. The gospel, what does the Bible say, is the power of God unto salvation. The only way that someone goes from the darkness of this thinking to light is through the gospel. But I want to say this. This is very important. Rosaria Butterfield, who was a practicing lesbian and a tenured university professor, said this once she got saved. She said, I was not saved out of lesbianism. I was saved from unbelief. Did you catch that? I was not saved out of lesbianism. I was saved from unbelief. Now, here's a woman who is now a solid Christian. She is married with kids and a pastor's wife. It's incredible, right? This is what the gospel does. Now, we look at it and we go, okay, well, see, she was saved out of lesbianism. No, she wants to be clear. The problem, the root problem was not lesbianism. The root problem was unbelief in God. That's what this passage is saying, right? And we see it in her life, and here's the wonderful thing about it. We're seeing it. It does. You may not know anybody, but I've seen it. I've been aware of it. I went to a conference a few years ago where the man at the conference was a practicing homosexual with many, many, many partners. Comes to Christ. He doesn't lose his tendency toward that. He doesn't lose his sense of temptation toward that. But over time, God works in his life. He ends up becoming married. He is now a solid Christian who is married. He stood before us and he said, look, the gospel caused me to come to a place where there was change in my life. But he said this, I am still tempted. Now you might say, well, how is that possible? It is. We're still tempted to sin after we're saved, aren't we? And so this man, he recognized that he still had the same-sex attraction, but he identified it as sinful. And so he abstained from it completely. Why? Because it's sin. So isn't it wonderful, folks, that there is no difference? This is the message that God wants us to understand, that in the gospel works in such a way that it is the power of God to save all people, any kind of person. Number two, every individual is born with a bent to think and do things that God never intended in his created order. That's sin. That's what sin is. This will cause us to have opposing worldviews. Folks, just realize that. Realize that if you're rubbing shoulders with unsafe people that do not factor God into their knowledge, understand they have an opposing worldview. Their perspective is going to be different. Their approach is going to be different. Their sense of morality is going to be different. We need to just realize that that is going to be the case. Number three, God's sovereignty works in conjunction with human agency to render humankind justly condemned by God. He works together. Human agency works together with God's sovereignty so that humankind is justly condemned by God. Look, you've got to just some people really struggle with this. They struggle with the wrath of God being executed on the unbeliever. Understand that the way that it is played out in this text, it shows that it is just. But look, it also tells us this, the gospel is our only hope. Every time we read through this passage, we go through these passages, I'm left with this sort of realization that there is no hope outside of the gospel. There's no hope for your neighbor. There's no hope for your child. There's no hope for your co-worker outside of the gospel. This is why Paul says, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He's basically saying, I got the answer. And so because of it, it is the only thing that is going to penetrate the heart and mind to bring someone from unbelief to belief so that they can have the kind of worldview that is according to the Bible and ultimately follow after Christ. So the question I have for you is, where are you today? Where are you? Are you in darkness where you say, you know, my worldview, I kind of want to accept sinful practices. I don't want to think in terms of, I mean, I'm fine with this or that or the other thing. Or are you saying, no, I want to follow after God and do things his way? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this describes you. Now, if you're brought up in a Christian home, the culture is going to cause you to think a little differently than this. Your Christian home culture. But at the end of the day, understand that the only way you can really see things from God's perspective is if you know him. And if you don't know him, please come and talk with me after the service. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you for sure how you can know for sure that you're a Christian. For the rest of us who know Christ as our Savior, may we choose to think biblically rather than thinking with the worldview of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for texts that like this, that show us that your word is sufficient and entirely sufficient to address and to deal with the problems that we live in, that we deal with in our day. Lord, would you, amid a world that is exceedingly unacceptable in their thinking, would you help us, Lord, to stick closely to the Bible, to have a biblical worldview? Help us to know your word so well that when someone comes to us with a position that opposes your word, that we can spot it, I can identify it very quickly. Father, may we be salt and light to the world. May we be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, may the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.